Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. In Luke chapter 13, what's happened is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which is a theme for Lent. We're now on the second Sunday of Lent, and it's during this time that we journey with Jesus by reliving, retelling, reentering the story to Jerusalem, where he enters into his suffering, his passion, his death, and his burial, and all in preparation for the great celebration of Easter and his resurrection. Now, Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. He's moving slowly. He is preaching in towns and villages along the way, but he is resolutely headed toward Jerusalem. Now, at one point, some of the people from the Pharisee movement, that religious political party known as the Separatists or the Pharisees, they warn Jesus and they say, Herod is out to get you. Why is Herod out to get him? Well, there were rumors swirling around Jesus that he, in fact, was the Messiah, which means the king, king of the Jews, the king of Israel. Well, who is Herod? He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of, king of Israel. And so this would be viewed as a challenge, and in fact it is, a challenge to his role as king. And so there were apparently some intel out there that Herod was after Jesus. And Jesus, well, you just go tell that fox, I'm going to perform cures and cast out demons today and tomorrow, third day I reach my goal. And then he begins to think about Jerusalem. He says, I have to go to Jerusalem. It cannot be that a prophet would die outside of Jerusalem. That's the city that kills the prophets. And then he goes on and says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. I want to show you a picture. Put up this picture. That is a picture of, well, let's say it this way. That is a picture of Jerusalem prior to AD 70, during the Second Temple period, during the mid-first century. And I say it's a picture because that is actually a photograph of a model. There's this enormous model at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. We've been there a number of times. And that is a picture of that model that has been painstakingly, it's incredibly accurate. All kinds of archaeological scholarship has gone behind the creation of this model. And that is a photograph of the model of the temple complex. So in the center you see the temple, and then around the temple you see the court for men, and then the holy place for the priests, and then on the outside there you see the court for the Gentiles, that Gentile visitors could attend. There over on the left you see that Solomon's porch. There is no coffee, there are no books in there, but that's Solomon's porch. That's what that is. And then on the other side, there at the top, you see that fortress. That's the Antonia Fortress that the Romans had built right adjacent to, connected to the holy temple in Jerusalem to keep an eye on things. And of course, the Jews hated that. They hated that they had done that. But that was a barracks, and that was where they kept the troops, and that's where Pilate would stay when he was in town during Passover, because if there was going to be a riot leading to a revolution, which had happened a generation earlier, it would happen there and at the temple. And so they had built this temple. This fortress to keep an eye on the temple. All right, so that's Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. We'll put that up maybe throughout the teaching. Jesus says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's the title of this teaching. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken. It's left desolate. It's doomed. Its fate has been sealed. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is not in Jerusalem yet. He's working his way there. And he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we progress to Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. Some number of weeks have gone by. It's April of AD 30. We're pretty certain about that. Pretty certain. Can't say 100%, but let's say we're 99, 98% certain that these events happen in April of AD 30. Verse 37 of Luke 19. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. Put that picture back up again. You are looking at this model of the temple complex from the perspective as if you were on the Mount of Olives. So you're east of the city, on the Mount of Olives, looking down there upon the temple complex. And Jesus has arrived now in his journey. He's come all the way up from Jericho. He reaches the crest, the high point there of the Mount of Olives, and there stretching out in front of him is the city, and he's about to enter the city on what we now know as Palm Sunday. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, because it's not just 12 disciples, it's all of these followers from Galilee and along the way that have come to believe that Jesus is the true King of Israel. And they're on their way with Jesus during Passover to Jerusalem. Why? So that Jesus can be crowned king. Of course, this is very dangerous, because this is a challenge not only to Herod, but also to Caiaphas, the high priest. And chiefly, it's a challenge to Rome. Because by this point, the king of Israel was appointed by the Roman Senate, as was the Jewish high priest. The Jewish high priest was appointed by the Roman Senate. And so they appointed those that would not challenge them. And now you have this outsider, this prophet from Nazareth, who people are beginning to say, he's the Messiah, he's the king, he's the anointed one, and we're going to the capital with him that he might become king. And of course, they're all right, except they are going to be shocked how it's going to happen. Jesus will be crowned with thorns. He will be enthroned upon a cross. He will have a scepter, but it's a reed. And his coronation will be by crucifixion, but he is king. Now, you might remember that during the ministry of Jesus, from time to time, people would get an insight and they say, well, you're the Christ, which means Messiah, the king, the chosen king of God. And when they would say to Jesus, you're the Christ, what would Jesus always say to them? Shh, don't tell anybody. He never said you're wrong. He just said, don't tell anybody. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's as simple as this. Jesus did not want to be arrested and executed in the first week of his ministry. See, this is terribly dangerous for Jesus to do this. And so he's always kept it quiet. When his disciples came to believe that he was more than a prophet, that he was in fact the Messiah that the prophets had foretold, Jesus would say, shh, don't tell anybody. But now on this day, something changes. He's drawing near. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's with the multitude of his disciples. And they're rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty things they had seen. Verse 38, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Jesus had said, you will not see me, Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, here's the fulfillment of it. A few weeks later, when Jesus arrives in the city, they are saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Rabbi, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because it's so dangerous. How dangerous is it? Within 5 days, Jesus will be dead. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, because this is an auspicious day. This is the day when all the prophecies are coming to fulfillment, and God truly has sent his king to the holy city of Jerusalem. Verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Put up the picture again. So Jesus draws near, and it's that celebration of Palm Sunday that we will celebrate in, what is it, maybe 3 weeks? 3 or 4 weeks from now. And we think of it as joy because they're waving the palms and shouting, Hosanna, save now, here's Israel's true king. And yet Jesus is weeping. So it's a strange scene. The crowd of disciples are happy and rejoicing. But Jesus is weeping because he knows that ultimately Jerusalem is not going to receive him. And in not receiving him, they are going to seal their fate. Even in the Hosanna and the waving of the palms, Jesus senses something that's amiss. That is the overt nationalism of it. And the way they view it is, now God has come to rescue us from Rome by sending a king who will raise up an army and kill our enemies. And Jesus knows that if you follow that road, it's going to lead to hell. It's going to lead to destruction. It's going to lead to desolation. And that's what he says. He's weeping. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But they don't know it. Jesus is the preacher of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus comes as the kingdom of... Remember, he's riding the donkey. Not a war horse. He's riding the peace donkey. But the people don't know the things that make for peace. And so Jesus is weeping. And he says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And now Jesus begins to prophesy. For the days will come upon you when your enemies, the Romans, will set up a barricade around you, a siege, and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Jesus is talking to the city of Jerusalem. He said, you're doomed. Your enemies are going to... You've rejected the way of peace. Here's how it's going to go down. Your enemies will someday come. They will surround you, siege you, hem you in on every side and tear the city to the ground, leaving not one stone upon another. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. That did not embrace Jesus as king and as the new way that the kingdom of God would come. And he entered the temple. Now, Luke sort of compresses things. Matthew and Mark give us more detail. What we actually know happens is that Jesus arrives on a Sunday. And he has his triumphal entry. He goes to the temple. He looks around and then he leaves. And he goes back up on Bethany, which is up on the Mount of Olives where he's staying. And on Monday, he goes back. So on Monday, he's coming back. On the way into the city, looking at the city from that view that you see, the city of Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree. Now, it wasn't the season for figs, but Jesus is going to engage in some prophetic theater. And he sees a fig tree and he says, oh, I'm hungry. And he goes over and he's looking, he's making a big show of it, looking for figs. There's not going to be any because it's not the season for figs, but that's not the point. The point is Jesus is using this as prophetic theater. And he's looking at the fig tree and he says, well, there's no fruit on it. And now he curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And Peter's thinking, that's weird. Jesus, you know, looking for figs when there wouldn't be any anyway, and now he's talking to a tree, cursing it. Then Jesus comes into the city, into the temple, and stages his prophetic protest. Where he, well, let's continue to read here. He entered the temple, this is verse 45, and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them mention the whip. Only John mentions the whip. Why? Because only John mentions the cattle and the sheep. So the whip was used by Jesus to drive out sheep and cattle, not to strike people. So he stages this prophetic protest of the temple, which was actually borrowing from something Jeremiah had done 600 years earlier. When Jeremiah said, "The temple of the Lord has become a house of robbers," that's Jeremiah's language, "therefore destruction is coming," and it was destroyed. And so Jesus is stating this temple is going to be destroyed again. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. So this is what Jesus would do. He comes on Sunday and he goes into the temple and looks around. He comes on Monday and stages his prophetic protest that shuts down the whole system for a few hours. Now he's coming back on Tuesday because he comes every day. He's coming back and he teaches in Solomon's porch. That's where he's doing his teaching. And he's coming back, and that fig tree that he had cursed on Monday, put the picture back up. On Monday, the fig tree that he had cursed is withered. This is now Tuesday. And Peter says, "Oh, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." And Jesus says, "Yeah, that's right. And behold, I say unto you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and be cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but believe those things which he says shall come to pass, he will have whatever he says." In other words, the fig tree is emblematic of Jerusalem, who had failed to bring forth the fruit of righteousness and justice, and now the judgment of God was upon it, and it would be destroyed. Jesus goes into the temple, now on Tuesday, and he does so on Wednesday and on Thursday. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those that sold, etc. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men, I like that translation, principal men, the principalities. The principalities and powers are the very powerful, the very rich, the very religious. They're institutions and the spirits that operate behind it all. And the principal men, this would be Caiaphas and Herod and others, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. In the end, this is why they'll need Judas, to show him how to arrest him secretly at night. They know where he is because he's teaching in the temple every day, but he's popular among the people. And the principal men, the principalities, wanted to destroy him, but they can't do it publicly. They have to set it all up first. So, here's what's going on that final week. While the principalities, or the principal men, let's say the principalities, let's just call it what it is, the temple establishment. Those that were connected to the temple and all of its corruption, all of them in collusion with the Roman Empire. While the temple establishment was plotting the destruction of Jesus, Jesus was prophesying the destruction of the temple establishment, and the temple age. That's the most important thing that Jesus taught on that final week. He repeated it over and over and over, sometimes in parables, but also in just right out teaching and prophesying that Jerusalem is soon to be destroyed within a generation, and that will mark the end of the temple age. And it will signify that God's new kingdom has fully arrived in the earth. All right, let's go to Wednesday. We've been on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Now we're at Wednesday. Luke 21, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. You also find it in Mark 13. You also find it in Matthew 24, but we'll use Luke. So they've come again every day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, now Wednesday. They've come to the temple every day. And you have to remember that the bulk of Jesus' disciples are from Galilee. The 12 are all from Galilee. Except perhaps maybe Judas. Judas may not have been a Galilean. The rest certainly were. And so these are country boys. They are rural. And they are very impressed by the magnificence of Herod's temple. And it is quite impressive. So they've been in the temple. Jesus has continued to teach. And now they've left the temple. And they're up on the Mount of Olives. Verse 5. Luke 21, 5. And while some were speaking, this is some of the disciples, speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. They're talking about the grandeur, the majesty of the temple. Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is the second time Jesus has said that. He said it on Sunday when he overlooked the city and wept over it and says, not one stone will be left that's not thrown down. And now on Wednesday, sitting on the Mount of Olives, that's why this is called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, when they're saying, man, those buildings are so impressive, the beauty, the grandeur, the majesty of the temple and the temple complex, Jesus said, the days are coming when it's all going to be destroyed, not a stone left upon another. And they ask him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? They are asking a very straightforward question. When is the end of the temple, and by implication, the temple age, which marks one period that is to be superseded now by the coming of the kingdom of God? When will this take place? And Jesus said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. Jesus isn't saying many will come and say, I'm Jesus. There will be many that will come and say, I'm the Messiah. And this is exactly what happened. You could read about it. I mean, this is not mysterious. Simon ben Giora is one of them. In the year 66, now we're in the year 30, I'm jumping up ahead to talk to you about this. In the year 66... Not 1966, 66. In the year 66, a guy by the name of Simon Ben-Gurion claimed to be Messiah. And he gathered a following, a large following. And he led them in a revolt against Rome. It was a tax revolt. We were sick of Roman taxes, and they had their first battle in Caesarea and were successful. And they had numerous victories in Galilee, and then they marched to Jerusalem so that Simon ben Gurion could become king of the Jews, Messiah. I know of two others. I didn't memorize their names for this morning, but when Jesus says, for many will come in my name, saying I'm he, that means that they'll come in the name of Messiah, claiming to be the Messiah, but don't pay attention to them. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place. But the end of what? The end of what? What's Jesus talking about? The end of the world? That's not what he's talking about. The end of the temple. For the end of the temple age, and all that it represents. The end will not be at once. These things drug out over a decade. The 60s were a tumultuous time. Again, I'm not talking about the 1960s in America. I'm talking about the 60s in the Roman world. There were a lot of natural disasters. A plague broke out in Rome. There was a famine created by pestilence that ravaged the crops of Egypt, and there was a massive crop failure. And Egypt was the breadbasket for the Roman Empire, and so now there's famines. There was all kinds of kings rising against kings. In the year 68, there were four Roman emperors because there were revolutions and assassinations in 1 year. I mean, if I told you, if in 1 year we had four different presidents, you'd know things are maybe a bit unsettled. Okay, so it's a time of tumultuous upheaval in the Roman Empire. And Jesus is foretelling it. He's foretelling it. Now, it happened in the 60s. And there were, you know, you had a lot of natural disasters, volcanoes going off, and some disastrous earthquakes throughout the empire. All of that's happening. But Jesus says now, but that doesn't mean the end is right then. It's going to have to play all the way out. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And that's all that internal conflict in the Roman Empire. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines. I just talked about that. And pestilences, that all happened. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before, now get this, verse 12. But before this, so Jesus is kind of jumping around just like I am. He says, all right, here's what's going to happen. But before that happens, this is going to happen. But before this, they, principalities and powers, will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. Now, what is that? That's the book of Acts. You ever read the book of Acts? That's where all that stuff is happening. James is executed by Herod Antipas. Paul is arrested and brought before governors, Governor Festus and Governor Felix. Eventually, he's going to stand before Caesar. Same thing happens to Peter. At one point, all the apostles are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin in the synagogue. And then they're also brought before the Roman governor. All of this is going on. And Jesus foretells that this will happen. This is the book of Acts. Verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness, which is, you can read how they, you can just read the book of Acts. You know, read the sermons and the testimony they gave before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, before Herod, all of that. It's in there. Settle therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Well, as it turns out, all of the 12 except for John are put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. That's a strange verse. Jesus says, look, before the end of the temple, in the temple age, in the temple establishment, before that end, you guys are going to be persecuted. And you're going to be arrested, and you're brought before synagogues and before governors, but it'll be a chance for you to give a witness. And some of you are going to be killed, but not a hair on your head will perish. Well, how's that work? Some of you are going to get killed, but your hair won't get messed up. You'll die, but it'll be a good hair day. What? No, Jesus is using language. He's saying this. He's saying, some of you are even going to die bearing witness to me when you're arrested during these persecutions, but it will not diminish your witness or your life or your purpose or your destiny one bit. Nero became emperor in the year 54. And he reigned until his suicide in 68. And he launched a terrible persecution. He's the one that arrests both Paul and Peter, put them in prison, and eventually executed them both. Peter was crucified, and by Peter's request, upside down, Paul was beheaded. But do we look at the lives of Peter and Paul and say, well, you know, they never became what they could have become because Nero killed them? No. It was their final testament to their faith in the Lord Jesus. They sealed with their own martyr's blood their witness, and it did nothing but elevate them, not a hair on their head as far as their destiny and witness and purpose and reputation perished. Nero killing Peter and Paul didn't diminish them at all. Like I like to say, we name our sons Peter and Paul, we name our dog Nero. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It's destruction. All this thing that Jesus has been talking about, prophesying, predicting, you'll know that it's going to happen when Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies. When that happens, he says, verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city depart. And let those who are out in the country, let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance. Roman vengeance. See, what happens is, in the 60s, especially 66, in the year 66, there's a tax revolt. Simon, Ben-Gurion, and others, messiahs, say, you know, I'm sent by God, I'm going to liberate Israel from Rome, follow me. And they begin to have battles, especially in Galilee, and at first they're successful, and then they come to Jerusalem. But Rome now has had enough. Rome is just fed up. This has been their most troublesome province, and they're going to put an end to it. And so they send in the Roman 10th Legion. And it comes. And it surrounds. On all their way, marching to Jerusalem along the way, some would be taken and some would be left. There'd be like two women at a well. And they would take one into slavery, and the other one got away somehow. There'd be two men maybe sleeping in a house, and one is taken and one is left. That's what Jesus was foretelling. And they arrive there, and the Roman 10th Legion surrounds the city. Jesus said, now when that happens, the one thing you must do is get out. Do not stay. Only one group of people did that. Everybody else, in fact, Josephus, the Roman historian, he was Jewish, but he turned to the other side and became a Roman general. He'd been among the freedom fighters for the Jews in 66, but then he switched sides, and he becomes the historian of this. Josephus tells us that the city grew to about 1.1 million people, as people everywhere flocked into the city because they believed they'd be safe there and that God was going to act on their behalf and deliver them. And this is what all the false messiahs were saying. God is with me. We're going to strike down the Romans and all of that business. The one group that didn't, see, and the thing is, the Roman general who was in charge of this operation, his name was Titus, later became an emperor. Titus, when he first surrounded the city and laid siege to it, he said, all right, anybody who wants to leave is free to leave. You can leave. Only one group of people did. Those earliest Jewish believers in Yeshua HaMashiach. Because they remembered. It had been passed down. Jesus always said, the end will come within a generation. And when the city's surrounded, get out. If you're up on the roof, don't even go back down to get your stuff. If you have an opportunity to leave, leave. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter, because that'll make it hard. Pray that it's not at the Sabbath, because that creates conflict. But if you get a chance to leave, leave. And it was the believers in Jesus that left. And they went to Pella, not Iowa. Pella in Jordan. And they escaped all of this hell. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. You know how hard it could be. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath, Roman wrath, against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The siege began in February of AD 70, 40 years after Jesus had predicted. The siege began in February of AD 70, and it became so horrible. You had three different sects within the city of Jerusalem, each claiming their own Messiah, and they started fighting among themselves. I don't mean quarreling, I mean wars, civil wars within the city, following three different messiahs. And then starvation sets in because it's under siege and nothing can get in. And there were reports of cannibalism. Then people tried to escape, but it was too late. And if you were caught escaping, you know what they did to you? The Romans crucified you. And so Josephus, who was there, says they crucified tens of thousands of people until all the trees were gone. The city is surrounded by rings of crucified corpses hanging on what trees were left. And there's starvation and violence in the city. Jerusalem has gone to hell. That's why Jesus wept over it. He knew their fate and he wept over it. When the end came on August 10th, A.D. 70, Josephus says 1 million people died. Modern scholars think that's probably an inflated number, but we don't know. I think it's certainly safe to say hundreds of thousands of people died. Josephus says 97,000 were taken captive. That's probably a very accurate number. 97,000 Jews in the city were captured, which was only a tiny remnant. Most of them were killed. And they were carried off as slaves to Rome, where they were put to forced labor building the Colosseum. You know the Roman Colosseum? It was financed by the gold taken from the Jerusalem temple and built by Jewish slaves. The temple is destroyed and the Colosseum is built. What is the Colosseum? It's the rebuilt temple. But the temple age is over, and it has no bearing with God's purposes in the earth. And there will be signs in sun and moon, this is verse 25, and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming next. The world's falling apart. On what is coming on the world. Shortly after this, you have the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and all that that did. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And this is a tricky one. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus is referring to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision and he sees four beasts. He sees first a lion, then a bear, then a leopard, and then a monstrous animal. That each come up in succession and parade across world history and leave destruction in their wake. And these are Gentile empires, Babylon, Medes, Persia, Greece, all foreshadowing the coming of Rome. But in the vision, then Daniel sees a human being, a son of man, coming up from the earth into the clouds of heaven before the court of heaven, and to this son of man, the Ancient of Days, God gives authority over all of the earth to bring to an end the inhumane reign of these beastly empires. Now, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought to his trial before Caiaphas, Jesus won't talk to Caiaphas, but finally Caiaphas places him under oath and says, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell me, are you the Messiah or not?" And Jesus says, "It's as you say, and furthermore, you, Caiaphas, will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of God." So Jesus says that Caiaphas, who was in his first year of his high priestly reign, would live to see the enthronement of Jesus as king over the nations through the coming of the kingdom of God manifest in the church. Verse 29. And Jesus told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation..." Everybody say, "this generation." "This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That's the key right there. In AD 30, in April of AD 30, probably a Wednesday, Jesus says to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, "This thing's coming to an end. Here's what's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. Before that, you're going to be persecuted. And then there'll be all kinds of upheavals and wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all sorts of things, pestilences. And then Jerusalem will be surrounded. People need to get out then because its fate is sealed and it's going to be destroyed. But it's also going to mark the end of the temple age finally and fully, that the kingdom that I am establishing around a table will come and be established." And he says, "And this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled." In other words, some of the people that are alive today will still be alive when this happens. Jesus didn't say, now the things I'm talking about are going to happen 2,000 years from now, or 3 or 4 or 10,000 years from now. He said it's going to happen within one generation. People alive today in AD 30, Jesus says, will live to see the fulfillment of my prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it happened. So what am I saying? I'm saying the Olivet Discourse is fulfilled as Jesus said it would be within one generation with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now somebody might say, well, but over in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all the nations and then the end shall come, which is the end of the temple age. Did that happen? I'm glad you asked, because it did. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, setting up the, you know, the account of the day of Pentecost, Luke says, and it may be hyperbole, but he says it, he says, there were people from every nation under heaven gathered in Jerusalem and heard the gospel of the kingdom preached to them on the day of Pentecost. Luke says that. So Jesus says, gospel is going to be preached as a witness in all the nations. And then Luke says, well, on the day of Pentecost, people from all the nations were in Jerusalem and heard the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. And a generation later, everything's fulfilled. So here's my point, beloved. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Our Savior was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And we don't have to say, yeah, but we got to have some earthquakes and famines first. We got to have some more wars first. No, that happened 1,946 years ago. Jesus can just come. You can have a blessed hope of the coming of our Lord without poisoning it with somehow thinking you have to hope for more wars and famines, because it turns those, that minority, that fraction of modern Christians, mostly Americans, who believe that nonsensical doctrine, it turns them into this weird group of people that are the only people on earth that rejoice when there's a famine or a war. Oh, praise God. Another famine, another war, another earth. They had an earthquake in China. 100,000 people got killed, but praise God, because Jesus is coming. Stop it! Don't ever do that again. What is the sign of his coming? Well, you go into the rest of the creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion, sin, forgiveness, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. What's the sign of Jesus coming? The dead are raised. So you can have a hopeful eschatology where you treat the friend, where you treat the future as friend, and you don't have to say, well, I want Jesus to come, but you know, we got to have some more Ebola. Need about a more, I don't know, another 3 or 4 wars in the Middle East. Maybe that'll help. A famine or two? Can we get some famines going in Ethiopia again so we can get Jesus? But you don't have to do that. Jesus was prophesying the end of the temple establishment and the temple age, which would herald the arrival of the kingdom of God established around a table and not a temple, and it would be global and not local, and all of that's fulfilled. And so, get rid of your left behind books. Years ago, we had them in the bookstore, and they were having a big sale. You know, for like a dollar book sale out there in the lobby. Perry went out there and saw them and just picked them up and put them in the dumpster. And I said, Perry, you're doing the work of the Lord. Amen. That was like, I don't know, that was 10 years ago probably. More than 10 years ago. So you don't have to be anxious. Because I have young people come to me and say, well, you know, the Bible says, woe to those that are with child in those days. And I have young people come and say, should we have kids? Because it's last days. I said, well, it's been the last days since Pentecost. But if you're talking about the Olivet Discourse, that was fulfilled in the year AD 70. So yeah, go ahead and have some kids. And don't be anxious and don't be fearful. We are preachers of good news. And the coming of Jesus is good news. It's not bad news. It's not doom and gloom. It's not what we got to have about a dozen Armageddons and some more wars and famines and Ebola everywhere. No, Jesus can just come. And you say, well, what about the book of Revelation? That's enough for one Sunday. That's enough for one Sunday. I'm not skirting the issue. I already have numbers of sermons on it. They were preached on Friday nights. I'll have to maybe do some on Sunday. And I'm writing a book right now. Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And the last three chapters of it will be on the book of Revelation. The manuscript is due in June. You'll get it a year from now. But I can point you to the sermons I've already preached on it. Maybe I can do some more. Everybody take a deep breath and breathe in the peace of God and breathe out anxiety and fear and anxiety and fear and anxiety and fear about the last days. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Stand with me. This is the center of the kingdom of God now. It's a table. Wherever we gather to a table and say, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, this is where the center of the kingdom of God is. It's no longer one city, Jerusalem. See, in Christ now, the chosen people is the human race and the Holy Land is the whole earth. And the center of God's purposes are no longer a particular city in the Middle East. The center of God's purposes is wherever there is this table. And people are saying, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. That's the center of God's redemptive work. Hallelujah. And so in preparation for coming to the table, I want us to confess the mystery of the faith. Now the mystery of the faith is this. This is the simplest way to communicate the gospel, the simplest way. It's not entirely adequate. There's more that has to be said. But the most simple reduction of the gospel is this. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And that's what we believe. That's what we can do. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. I want us to maybe lift our hands, and I want us to confess that three times. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is His will that those who want Him should meet Him here. Amen.